you, brother.
What is heaven? What is heaven? Well, where we go after we die. That's what I heard in a service not too long ago. But what is really that thing we call heaven? And is it really where we go after we die? Is that all? In other words, what is the Christian hope? What do you hope for as a Christian? I think it's a good thing, and maybe sometimes a hard thing, to meditate and think clearly about what we hope for. And not the least because we tell others about this hope, right? So let's get a little bit clear ourselves first. What is this thing we hope for? If you take a look at church art, for instance, I think it's quite often misleading. There's pictures up in the sky on clouds inhabited by athletic-looking half-naked angels, creatures falling down before the throne of God, people playing harps, and it's all just a big something. But it's not really attractive, I find it. Is that what you hope for in the future? Is that something that is helpful for you? Is that what you think the Bible is telling you? Another picture of heaven is maybe that of a disembodied existence, a sort of dissolution of our personality in a sort of ecstatic dance, or immaterialized, where my body is not really important anymore. Or a third one is just a very, very long time. It's an unending time. All these pictures we get of heaven, I think, are deeply problematic, and I think parodies of biblical Christianity. Yet many Christians think sort of in these ways, and maybe some Christians one could say that Christians have these pictures and not really attracted by it, but you're supposed to confess to heaven. But there's rather more fear and disgust or just distance to these pictures we form in our minds. Especially this last picture, that of an unending time, I remember when I was a youth pastor, I had quite a few conversations with people just being almost in, I've had actually a couple of people in tears. I don't want to live forever. Is that what I hope for? Is that the point? It could be, bring people to leave their faith, really. So it's really important. The frightful idea of an eternal tedium, just boring, right? What could be the reason for this then? Why do we form these unhelpful ideas? Well, one thing I think is our inert, innate tendency to escape things, escapism. Quite often it comes from a wrong-headed view of the future, or eschatology, as theologians call it. And that's quite a lot of our views of the future shapes how we live today, right? It can even lead to immorality in some cases if you have the wrong eschatology. You just escape from this world and you don't take responsibility. Salvation for these people, or for many of us who try to escape, is just an attempt to get away from the present sinful world and from our flesh, and maybe even from our bodies. And at the root of it, I think it is a very unchristian idea. And I would brand it as a kind of Gnosticism. And we shouldn't go into philosophy. But just to tell you, Gnosticism is the idea of a separation of this world and the other world, the spiritual and the unspiritual. So heaven is all about getting as far away as possible, separated from this physical universe, for a new world, which we call heaven. That is the root of it, of this idea, I think. And I want to take issue with this idea. Instead, I will argue that between this world and the next world, there is continuity. There is certainly difference. There is certainly difference. It will be so much better. But I think we cannot overemphasize the continuity side of things. In other words, heaven is not about separation. That is really what we call hell, isn't it? That is about separation. We're hoping for a renewed earth, not for a separated earth. We're hoping for a new earth, but we shouldn't, I don't have time to go into all the biblical texts to really show you this, but we could have a discussion afterwards if you want to. But every time you read new in the Bible, basically, new earth and new bodies and new all these things, think of it rather as renewed. Same thing, but different, right? Same thing, but glorified. We'll get into that more. So think of new as renewed instead. Maybe recycled, if you so like. God's recycle center. One of the greatest Swedish literary figures are Selma Lagerlöf. Has anyone heard of her? Nobel Prize winner, 19-something, early on. I think it's our only Nobel Prize winner, actually. We invented the prize. Very unselfish of us, isn't it? She wrote a book that later became a film called Jerusalem. And it's about this little farming community in the south of Sweden, not too far away from where Louise and I grew up. And it's in the 18th, 19th century. Probably this is 19th century, I think. And there comes a preacher to the village who is sent out from Jerusalem, from a sect, really. And he comes there and takes hold of a number of people and forms another little community, or we should say a sect there, with the intention to bring this little community to Jerusalem, to the other sect, to the other community. And this obviously takes time. It takes convincing and preaching, and you know, he goes through all the motions. And he gets his mission done. He brings a big group of people to Jerusalem, and as they are leaving the village, there is one old man, and I think with his whole family, standing by the roadside and saying, "I'm not coming." And the preacher asks, "Why are you not coming?" Well, he said this: "Why should God create all this just in order to destroy it, when it was so beautiful?" That's my favorite moment in the whole film. Why should God create all this and then destroy it? Is there something better in Jerusalem? And that takes us to the first point. I'll give you 3 points, really. It's a 3-point sermon, so it should be good. Get there. The first one is, we're not going to heaven. I'm sorry. We're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming to us. That's the first point. The future for a Christian is rather about integrating heaven and earth, not about separating heaven and earth. Because what we long for is really heaven on earth, right? I think there was an old song, "Heaven on Earth," quite a few years ago. I don't remember too much of it, but it strikes a true tone in my mind, at least. Sin is about separation of the two. Adam and Eve were driven out of, separated from the presence of God. Man is made a stranger from then on to his own home, where he should be at home. He is a stranger and an alien. Hence, heaven in the Bible becomes synonymous with God's presence. With God's presence. Heaven is not right here and right now in its fullest extent. God has not completely deserted his world, but he had to, for the sake of sin and the fall and the rebellion of us, separate for some time, or distance himself for some time. But he hasn't done that completely. Heaven is still around, but not in its full. The Jews in the New Testament and around that time used heaven as a metaphorical expression for the most holy name of God. And we have it still in English, don't we? In phrases like "heaven knows." In other words, God knows. It's their way of talking about the most holy, God's most holy name. They use other words. So heaven, it becomes synonymous with God himself, God's presence. In other words, we're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming to us. And from, I think it was, yeah, it's the first reading, from Revelation we had, the talk of the new Jerusalem, which is obviously not the earthly Jerusalem. It is the new Jerusalem. It's a picture of God's perfect presence. It's a picture about God himself, I think, and how God is coming to us, how God is coming back to this earth. So it's not about separation. It's about coming together and integration. You can think maybe of Paul's language of the old and the new man. The old man is not something that you scrap and throw in the bin. The old man is really what is becoming a new man. It is the same, but it is different. So it's the same thing with us. We're not going to get rid of our bodies or our personality. We're still going to be the same people, but there is an old man in us that needs to be renewed every day. Maybe you want to think of it that way. And that thing is not just happening in our souls. It's happening in the whole world. Some understand salvation as then just a further salvation from the world, from the body, earth and culture and all these things. But rather, all these things, culture even, are good things. God has not changed his mind. He said, it is good. And they are not to be destroyed. So I really agree with this farmer. If you get into eschatology and thinking too much about the future and you get all these new ideas, maybe take a real chat with your local farmer to get you grounded. Because it seems like if you're a farmer, you're grounded. You're close to the earth. You love the earth. You have a natural dependency on what it gives you. And I think Christians, in their zeal for spirituality, whatever that is in this case, tend to forget our earthboundedness. I think all this ties into the Jewish concept of the kingdom of heaven. Jews and Christians did not primarily understand the kingdom of heaven as a future reality, but as a present and future reality. It is therefore referred to as God's present rule. The kingdom of God is God's will on earth. God is king, as is the theme of this service. God is the king of all the earth, and not merely the souls of the individual Christians. He is the king of the plants. He is the king of the non-Christians. He is the king of the universe. Whatever there is in it, the seen and the unseen, he is the Lord of all. And that is something that we tend to forget, that redemption is really God coming to his world again and showing his full splendor. In the Lord's Prayer, for instance, when you pray that, let thy kingdom come, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're praying for really is that God, well, in one sense, we're both praying and we're stating a truth at the same time, aren't we? We're saying that you are king, you are Lord of all, and we want that to be more evident. We want your kingdom and your splendor and your power to come more and more. Your righteousness should fill the whole earth. Isn't that what we long for, really? Part of us, at least. We long for God to come back because we see things are broken. And in praying that prayer, I think we become sort of co-workers with God, if you so like. God engages us in his work of redemption of the world. So I'll give you a shorthand then for just to sum up this point. God, heaven is God's presence, and we're waiting for his full return. So heaven is coming to us. Second point, heaven is temporal and physical and real, but glorious. It is spiritual, but glorious, and glorious, I should say. At the end of Luke, in chapter 24, you read about the resurrected Christ. Maybe you can remember this passage, where he suddenly appears among, of the resurrection, he appears among his disciples. And he comes to his disciples, and the first reaction the disciples have, what is that? So they think it's a ghost. They think it's a spirit. They think it's not real. They think this can't be physical. And that was the mind of the first disciples. And I think it's a very natural human instinct. I think I would have reacted quite in a similar way. It can't be. I never seen something like this. So I take comfort in some kind of explanation. It is out of the ordinary. Maybe superstition, it's super spiritual, it is immaterial, it's magic, it's whatever. It just can't be real. That would be our gut instinct, I think. And that was what the first disciples reacted with when they saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus. Then Jesus did something in response to this in order to overcome their fear, because he told them not to be afraid. As when, if you read in the Bible, when they meet angels, it's always the angel or the Lord says, don't be afraid. But Jesus had to do something extra here, I think. He did something that I think is very spiritual. He asked them for something to eat. That is very spiritual, if you take a look at spirituality in the Bible. That is what we're going to do in this and the next life. Jesus, as resurrected, he is the first fruit of what we will see. He is the first fruit of the firstborn. Is that how it goes in the Bible? In other words, he is like we are going to be. So asking for something to eat, eating, having a cup of coffee in this life is just as spiritual as in the next life. And by that, he showed that he was solid. He was not a spirit. He took it through his mouth and it didn't just dump right through the ground. He was solid. He was real. He was physical. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is this talk about heavenly bodies, spiritual bodies. Paul is talking about the resurrected life, what it will be like in response to many of the answers the spiritualistically minded Corinthians had. They were in this, I think the Corinthians were very spiritual people in the sense that they wanted to spiritualize things. You can see that in the chapters before. He's dealing with a tumult that this tendency had caused, a sort of first and second class Christians kind of thing. And then they have these questions about the resurrection and what is it for. So it talks about the heavenly bodies, our renewed bodies. What is that really? What is that? I mean, you could really take that as an argument against me. Well, we're not going to be physical. We're going to be spiritual bodies, whatever that is. Well, what I think that is, it does not mean that we're going to be immaterial. Because it says there we're going to be renewed in the image of the Son. And what does that mean? We're going to be like him. Literally, we're going to be like him. Our future resurrection as Christian is to an other glory, it says. This life has one glory. In other words, it has some beauty, some splendor, some design. But that glory will be different. But it doesn't mean that our bodies will be different. It's our body that will be modeled, if you so like, after Christ's resurrection glory that we saw in the Lucan paragraph here, passage where he meets his disciples. Paul says that in this life, all things have one type of glory, and in the renewed earth, another glory altogether, since it comes from Christ himself. John, another of the disciples, says this, and this is probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, Jesus that is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, Christ's reappearance will change everything, since in him is stored up and hidden everything that I will be. All the fullness of heaven is in him. It is hidden in him. That is, what is this talk of hidden? What does that mean? That is, in him, my true identity. When I feel frail, when I feel discouraged, when I feel just split in two, and I wonder who I am. I mean, that's all. To be honest, that's what we all feel quite often, don't we? We know that something is out of joint, but the Christian hope is that all that will be coming together in us one day. And where is that? Well, all that resides in Christ, it says. And when we will see him, it seems like just that personal encounter with Jesus, that's what this passage from John suggests. We will be shaped and changed in one moment. Everything will be put right just by watching him. It is a little bit like a Christmas present being stored away in the cupboard, waiting for you in the Christmas. In other words, we're not going to live in the cupboard. That is not, we're going to heaven and live in the presence. In other words, it's stored up there to be given to us on Christmas Day. That is the Christian hope, that the presents will be given to us. Further, the resurrection is not merely survival after death. That's another problematic understanding of the next life. It's not just immortality. This goes together with the future hope of the planet Earth, resurrection, and the future hope of our Earth, of being restored. Because what possible signification would the resurrection have, the resurrection of our bodies and Jesus' body, have if it would not be to be part of the new physical creation, renewed physical creation? Should the restored human race suddenly live as disembodied spirit? Or just bodies without any earth? What's the point if these two things don't go together? What's the point of the resurrection? What's the point of this earth and all that is in it? No, I would say that is a blasphemous. It is a wrong-headed and dangerous statement to think of the future as spiritual only. We are bodies. We are physical human beings. And that's what we're going to be in the future as well. And to say anything else is to say something that is false, I think. Our future hope is firm and solid. I would even go so far to say as it is fleshly. It is we're going to be human beings with bodies. The resurrection was an embarrassment, really, to the people around Jesus and his apostles, because they lived in this world of separation. Some of them did. They were Gnostics and what they called Platonics, after the philosopher Plato. In other words, that the body and everything that is physical was bad, and therefore we should get as far away as possible. So for them, separation, salvation would be separation. And they would just be happy to be away from the body. So talk of a resurrection to these people, when Jesus and the apostles started to talk about that, sounded just like a ridiculous, dangerous idea to them. And I think, though, that still today, many Christians are not too far off the mark of being Gnostics and Platonists. The hope of heaven is, for many Christians, one of mere escape, and the resurrection have no real place in such a scheme. I'm not sure what a restored lip hook would look like, but I think we better get used to the idea of renewed lip hook. That is how real this hope is. Exactly how real this hope is. Again, there will be continuity and there will be difference, but I think we can't overemphasize the continuity. Just as with the resurrected Christ, they didn't recognize him on the way to Emmaus to begin with, or the people who went with him. They couldn't see it first, but then they realized it's the same, but it's different. Maybe it's helpful to think about C.S. Lewis' picture of heaven in his, what's it called, The Great Divorce. There he describes the inhabitants of heaven as being more substantial than people in this world or in the separated world. Sin has made us insubstantial or thin and shallow and vain. Redemption makes us substantial, full of hope and life. Third point. The resurrection, the restoration of the whole creation, not merely our souls. I've already said this already, in some ways, I think. But the restoration and redemption that God has started, really since the fall, God has started the restoration of the world, is not merely about saving souls. Salvation is not merely about saving souls. Let me read a bit from Romans 8 to you, from verse 19, if you want to follow along. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been growing as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Sorry, we were saved. Past tense. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. In other words, the future hope for a Christian is solid. It is something that is coming to us. It is not a sort of maybe involved in it. It is an expectation. I've started to think in my mind every time I read the word hope in the Bible, and I read expectation instead, because I think it, hope in our times has this uncertainty feeling to it. Now, we can't go through this passage in detail, but let me just point out a few things. Interesting is that Romans as a book, as a letter, has often been interpreted as exclusively about the salvation of souls. So if you become a new Christian, you sort of say, well, read the Gospels, but then you really have to read Romans, because it really tells you about salvation, righteousness, and all these things. But if you read Romans carefully, especially this part we read here, it is not only about salvation of souls. And if you read chapter 1 and 2, it's not only about salvation of souls. We see clearly how the whole of creation is tied to both the fall and the redemption of human beings. Creation was subjected against its will or design to frustration, death, and decay. Maybe that's a shorthand for sin and the consequences for sin. And it is using this very powerful image of a woman in labor, giving birth. And this, I think, is not just a neat little picture that Paul is using here. This is the oar scream. It's a sound that we cannot hear without shiver and be amazed at the same time when a woman is in labor. I know, since I witnessed this about 5 months ago, I shivered, but I was amazed at the same time. And it makes me understand the force with which Paul is speaking here about the urgency and pain in the redemption of the whole world. Hans Ruckmacher, who was one of the earlier Labrie workers, once said that Christianity does not start at the cross, but at creation. Think about that one. Christianity does not start at the cross, but at creation. I think many Christians start with the cross and maybe sometimes get to creation, in best case. Too many Christians think that the cross is the most important thing that God has to offer us, and that the Old Testament and even creation is merely some sort of extra adornment, since we have Jesus, me and my Jesus. Rather, in Romans, we see how creation and salvation are tied together and not opposed to each other, but that God has been working his salvation out together with his creation in order to restore that initial creation, not to reject the initial creation for another more perfect one. It is the same one that he is redeeming. And his redemption is not just about saving souls. And don't get me wrong, this does not take away the great commandment to preach the gospels. To preach the gospel. The gospel is in singular. The gospel. But maybe we should rethink a little bit about how we integrate the gospel into our present time. Maybe we should be thinking about preaching the gospel so that people actually don't have to leave this earth. Because that's one of the big problems when non-Christians become Christians, if you so like, is that, oh, I have to leave all these things. I have to stop all the things that I think are fun. Film, music, whatever. I'm a victim of this. Actually, when I became a new Christian, I threw away all my non-Christian CDs and records. Lots of good music. I had just been given a great collection of Beatles, and I sort of, oh, and I had all the Dire Straits records. they were good things. They were God's creation in one way. I mean, they were human creation. There was nothing necessarily wrong. I wish that I had a wise Christian that was integrated who could say to me, you have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to live in this world as well. I was not given the latter option. I was just to follow the Spirit, really. I became Christian in a very Pentecostal environment. Now, I've spoken about these three points. What are the possible consequences of this view of heaven? Well, the first obvious consequence of what I've presented about the Christian hope is that the earth has value and glory, and that it is not in vain or worthless. It is worth putting effort into my work and my study, my thinking, my relationships in this world, because God has created it as good and he has not changed his mind. It is not merely a means to get to that other place called heaven. That is the first consequence. The second consequence is that it makes our hope solid and real. It makes our hope as Christians solid and real. We escape escapism and Gnostic separation of the sacred and the secular. We are freed up to live in this world because it is our future home, even though we have for some time now been made strangers and aliens to it. We are to be what should we say? God is going to make this earth our home once again. And that's a solid hope we can have. The third consequence, it for me at least, it makes God more real and present. If you think about it, God, it makes God more real and present. Heaven is, as we said, synonymous with God's rule and presence in this world. We have to learn to live with what Paul calls the already not yet tension between the present reality and the future reality. In other words, the present reality is what the future will be like in part. But because it's not in full, we can't just reject it. Because life is not here in abundance, we can't reject it. There is nothing wrong with having doubts. There is nothing wrong with being frustrated with the way this world is like. That should be expected in a world that is full of sin. But some things in this life are still good. Quite a few things. And I think we have to learn to live with that reality, that we live in a tension between the already not yet, the present and the future, that God is Lord and King right now. All is ours in Christ, past, present, and future, Paul says. In faith, we can receive what God has done and is doing through creation and redemption of the world, which he loves so much that he came to die for it, came to it and entered into it, so that we could have a perfect picture through the resurrected Christ of what we will be like and what the new life will be like on this earth. I'll end with the words from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Amen. Maranatha. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you very much for the hope of the future and the hope of heaven and the hope of meeting you and be integrated with you and your presence, and that we can have a hope that seems real to us even now. So I pray that you would help us to start live in this reality more and more, because we so easily slide in and out of it. And if these words are new and strange to some of us here today, I pray that you would be very gentle with us and help us to be able to ask questions and come further. In Jesus' name, amen.